today is in the 19th chapter of John, verse 23. We'll read just one verse, Sister Esther. You did? All right, let's start the other one.
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout.
All right. Any comments on this verse?
Only that I've... and also his coat struck out because it's not in the Sinaitic. And I presume that would imply that maybe more garments than he actually had, or I don't know whether it has any bearing.
Well, I think the coat should be there. Because, see, you have not only Sinaitic. I did not know that it was missing in the Sinaitic to start with. And it fits the picture so well, the antitypical significance, that I would question that. And we're studying the Gospels, which are, there are many manuscripts on. When you come to the later books, Timothy, Hebrews, Revelation, Jude, you have another problem. Yes.
The only thing is that we, in reading and also his coat, would seem to make a break if I believe the coat's there. The only thing is in reading made four parts. They made four parts of his coat, right? Wasn't it? Or of his garment, just splitting it as a garment.
In other words, there were five parts. Four of them had to do with articles of clothing for each soldier. In other words, this tells us there were four soldiers. But now, each got a piece of garment.
A garment.
But now, when it comes to this fifth one, which was more prized, it was a more valuable garment, it wouldn't make sense to tear that apart and give them each a fragment. So they cast lots for it. Because of that reason, that there was a significance to this. All right, one thing it tells us, four soldiers. And of course, when they did the nailing of Jesus to the cross and all, one holds down the hand and the other puts the spike through, the other holds the other hand on the other side and puts the spike through. So there's four there, and they probably did the feet last. Yes.
Was it unusual to have a coat without seam? I realize it would be hard to connect, but I mean, was it
yes,
very
yes, I would say it would be very unusual. Josephus states that the high priest wore a garment that was without seam. So I'm showing it was an unusual garment to start with. And there probably is a history back of that, so they have the robe. But there probably was, in connection with the making of that garment, it would have been very interesting to know who made it, what was the circumstance in which it was, and the fact that our Lord wore it during his ministry. Yes?
I think spiritually speaking, it would have the completeness of all mechanics, the completeness of all beginning, ending. We
would have to similarly try to have that time with less interruption, with breaks in it, if possible. I don't know if I'm able to answer that. Well, Brother Russell suggests, and of course other writers too, that this represents the covering of the church. And that, and it's true in principle that while Jesus died as a ransom for many, when we consecrate and we come into the body relationship with Christ, become members of his body, it isn't that the ransom is parceled to us. We come under it. It's not a piecemeal thing. So it would be that this fits in with the garment too, that it covers the whole. And it's interesting too that this I understand to be, some explain it a little different, but I feel that this is an outer garment. And that this would cover the four garments elsewhere that are mentioned here that were distributed. And we have suggested in the past that these four garments represent four classes, like the four rivers of Eden. There are four classes who are covered, who are of Adam's race. The four classes that are called, and like the four rivers. And that one ransom is for all humanity, including the church and others. We have it, of course, on the basis of a mortgage or a loan to us, same with the great company. It's a loan to us.
So perhaps
yes.
What the four classes are.
Right. Can somebody else speak here?
Church, great company,
each other.
Yeah.
Well, what happens to
the world of mankind? The river Euphrates, and considered the river, four rivers of Eden. And then you also have the horses of Zechariah. The four there. Now this 444 is in the Old Testament. And I think there's probably, when we read the account here, there are things that we don't grasp because we never are familiar with them as a picture. But this just happens to be a little too suggestive.
Yes? Can you say how much more the four comments came out? Four classes?
The little flock, the great company, the ancient worthies, the world of mankind. Any other comment on this verse before we... It shows that there was a practice that with condemned prisoners who were executed in this fashion, that this sordid sort of parceling of garments and goods became the property of those immediately involved with the execution. So it says, it states in the verse, and when they had crucified Jesus, they did this. So they, after doing the dirty work of nailing him to the cross, lifting it up into its receptacle or the hole in the ground, that now they settle down to dispose of his goods. It's just sordid. There's something, there's a hardness here.
After he was scourged, I realized they had put a human robe on him, put him off him, but were some of these clothes put back on him when he was dragged in the cross? Oh. It was the old bloodstain, and it really was very callous.
Yes.
I even want to think
about
it.
Yeah.
And
of course, clothing was always considered valuable in ancient times. And no doubt, our master's clothing, that the women probably saw to it that he had the best of that. So even if it had blood on and all, look in those days. The type of, we are so accustomed, we get a little dirt in our hand, we go in and wash our hands, but you wouldn't do that in the Mideast. The water isn't available. You don't have the faucets like that. And you're walking through the country. You're in a down-to-earth situation. So the garments being soiled and wrinkled and not pressed and ironed, that wouldn't mean too much to the people at large at that time, because that's the manner of living. I do feel that with Jesus, he probably was unusual, meticulous, as far as possible, and convenient under those circumstances. So I think the garment, being the material aspect of it, was valuable, regardless whether it's had perspiration or whatever, or blood, or a little soil on it, which can be washed. And we go to now another verse, 24.
They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that say, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did.
In other words, this was the custom, but it's interesting that in the Old Testament, long before this incident took place, that hundreds of years before, the prophecy indicated in the days of David that this circumstance would arise. And so when we go back to the 22nd Psalm, I think it is, that when you read the account there, it describes many of the things that happened in connection with the crucifixion itself. And all this must needs be fulfilled. Next, yes.
Can I read that?
Okay, I didn't see.
Can I read Psalm, part of Psalm 22?
Yeah, right.
My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture.
So it's that last verse that you read that particularly applies to this specific incident. And we proceed then to the next account. Let's read three verses, beginning with 25.
Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home.
Now, going back to verse 25, it's unusual in that three Marys, but it says the mother of Jesus, and of course her name was Mary, and then it mentions these other two Marys. Incidentally, I have made a mistake. I mentioned about Mary, that she was at the cross. It does not say that here. So that was a mistake. A previous study. All right, any other comment on verse 25? One other thing, you'll notice that if you read the Gospels, that Mary Magdalene is in all these pictures. I mean, some of the others are there, sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not, but in every single incident, it seems, she's mentioned. That Mary. Whether it's at the garden tomb, watching when they were burying him, and when the women came to anoint his body after the Sabbath was over, she's there and mentioned by name. Here she's mentioned by name. And even when they're standing afar off, I think it mentions in another gospel, but that name is the most constant.
Frank?
Yes.
In this verse, where it says Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister. Now, is that a separate person from Mary, the wife of Cleopas? Does that mean there's four ladies there?
It can be read in the Greek either way. And this is a big subject because it has to do with the family relationship of the immediate family of Jesus and his nearest of kin. And this is a study that is not conducive to a discussion because it's so involved. Actually, it has to be written on paper so that you can refer to it and so forth. So some of the early Christian church read it one way, and some said read it the other way. Four people, some people it was three. And here in the King James, when you read it, normally you would consider it three. I mean, just the way you read it. But in the Greek, it's even more of a flexible.
Would it be common, though, for it to be two Marys right in the same family?
That's the part that has to be explained. That is possible. And we have an explanation, but we'd rather defer that because it's a that is a whole subject, very interesting, but it's a technical. You have to go into all the accounts and show what this one says and this one says that, and the one that best harmonizes every single account would be the one that'd be more apt to be the true explanation. But in order to that being convincing, you have to examine the others because it does. The other accounts do say things about what happened at this under these circumstances. Yes?
Yeah, that has to do with James and John, the brothers of Jesus, the sons of Alphaeus and Cleophas, right?
Well, that, another thing. You'll notice here it says Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Well, of course, here the word is supplied. But, of course, there's another way. He's the one that was on the road to Emmaus. As soon as you start to discuss this, it gets into other incidents about those two. And some have even written, who's the other one with Cleo? Some think it was Peter and so forth. But it becomes more involved than meets the eye. But one thing we know, there are three Marys here, as has been mentioned, which is unusual. And the fact that there could be Mary, a sister of Jesus, that would be most unusual. So that was
sister Mary.
I mean, that's right. But being sisters.
And both by the same name.
By the name, that's right. So that is an interesting subject that I think has to be treated separately because it goes into other areas too. The whole history. Yes?
In some nationalities, like I can only say from my family, but my father, the way he named all his sons, they all have the first name. They're all named Joseph, and then their proper name is in the middle. And it's said backwards, so all their names are said Joseph this and Joseph that. And he has six sons, and they all are named Joseph, but their middle name is different. And when they were in the service, it created a real catastrophe.
Pretty hard to make a nickname, too.
But that's what they did. I don't know. I guess that was what they did at that time. For what reason, I don't know.
And there are some who think so highly of their name, then they have the son, the first, the second, the third. They put the appendage there and leave the name the same. And I think the name Mary, just without going into the technical aspect, had a great appeal to Hebrew women because the Hebrew is Miriam. Miriam is the name. And they somehow feel that traditionally, that the mother of the Messiah to come, that her name must be Miriam. So it became a very common name, very common. At this time, in anticipation that they might be the mother. So the first thing, if you don't have the name, that might jeopardize whether you have the Messiah or not. So you're going to have both. That a Mary or a Miriam is to have the Messiah. Well, the first thing you do, you have to get your name to be Miriam. This became quite a common thing. There are five Marys in the New Testament, which is very unusual because there are relatively few personalities named, you know, with a name.
That's correct. And yes. This is the first time we're talking about Mary having a sister by the name.
Yes. This is the first. So when it depends how you read. You can read four people or three. But that, anyway, here are some that stand by the cross. But also, what else? John. But then he doesn't say I John. But the disciple standing by whom he loved, whom Jesus loved. This is why John's saying that, bringing himself into this account. And this becomes important because this is peculiar to this gospel where Jesus committed his mother to the custodianship of John. The others don't mention it. So John brings into his gospel certain things that were not related to the other. Yes.
Were they closer?
And where, Mary, who are they?
The group here now, the Marys and John, closer to the cross, that they heard
yes,
this
yeah.
rather than the other apostles?
They would notice certain things more than the others, but because the others stood at a distance. These came right to the cross, right to. Incidentally, there's a beautiful painting where it shows them kneeling and looking up to Jesus, and the artist, he paints this picture as though he was right behind the cross and looking through the crevice of the cross. So you get the sensation of Jesus' head, you know, and there before him kneeling, and it's this angle, it's very, very different. And in other words, the artist tries to put you in place of Jesus, and you're looking down at these who are as suppliants before the cross. So now we have John on the scene, and as far as we know, there were no others that near. So John and Peter followed Jesus, we read earlier in the account. And John left Peter into the palace of Caiaphas. The others don't mention that. See, they are the little things that John brings into that enrich the gospel with a little more detail. He doesn't go into that too much. But when he does, it's unusual in that he brings an insight that's different than the other three gospels. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And notice how he addresses her. When it's in a personalized aspect, there's a reserve, a certain, because he is the Lord and Master, and this idolatry of Mary, Mariolatry, they attach such a significance to Mary and her relationship to Jesus as the Mother of God, as they call her, that this is almost as though it's prophetic in the sense that it safeguards us from giving undue reverence or respect to Mary, above, inordinately, above that which is proper. He is the mediator. She is not the mediatrix. That's the name they give to her, that we can come through her and get our appeals. And so many pray to Mary. They think she's a woman. She'd be more compassionate and pliable. And then to put in the word for them, either to Jesus or to God. And especially when you have the Trinity, which confuses it, the two, that is God and the Son. It's as though we're protected here by this the manner in which he uses this word woman. On other occasions also, behold thy son. And then he tells John, behold thy mother. And then it says in the account that from that hour forward, she entered his home.
Okay.
Yes.
In a comment book, it says that he was making provisions for his own. In other words, he was making sure that she had someone to take care of her before he left her.
And it's interesting that during his trial and during the preceding night and all, he was plenty preoccupied, I mean, with his own being faithful and what he was to do and how he was to say it and so forth. This he would be taking great consideration of. Now the mother he sees standing there. Now, she may not have been in his mind the previous night when he's going through all these abuses and so forth. And he's being questioned and so forth. But now he sees her. Now, in spite of his suffering, that when he sees her, that right away he makes this provision, which is interesting. And another thing, why did he give her to John and not to somebody else? Yeah.
I would say this is interesting, too, because Jesus' stepbrothers were not only just Christians, but two of them were apostles. So it would have to indicate that Jesus recognized something in John that he made an impartial
and that it would profit her spiritually and also in affectionally.
And
yeah.
Problem, he had means,
well,
means.
Of course, he knew the high priest family. That tells us earlier. That's how they got in there, that Peter into the trial. But it mentions he was ignorant. The people perceived that is uneducated. In the schooling of the rabbinical schooling, he had a fishing business. Remember, because when he went up to the Sea of Galilee and he called the disciples, it mentions James and John, the son of Zebedee. And when he called them, he left the boat. The two left the boat in charge of the father, because the father was fishing with them. So they did have some sort of a business and a means of life. But I think it's a lot of things. There's the spiritual aspect of benefiting her, being tender and kind to her as a true mother, and as it were, his mother. And then his financial, that there was some stability there along that line, and above that of others. Feel that what he's doing to her, he's doing to him. Yeah, that's right. Right? Yes. There'd be and sometimes judgments that are made on the spot are extremely complicated because your mind is like a computer. But weigh all these checks and balances and you come out with a certain thing. But there are a lot of influences that were involved in that decision. Now, before this, who was she with? She was with, she had it mentioned that they were at their home, And that when they wanted to speak to him on one occasion, she and his brethren were outside the circle of, that he was making this address. So she was in the custody of others in the hometown of Nazareth. The home was still there. But now he makes, from that time on, John took care. She doesn't go back to the other. That's very interesting. You know, right from that moment. Yes.
Well, I found that very interesting because the author, in that moment, John was, all, they all were suffering there. With the Lord. And from that moment, with that little statement of woman, to John to behold our mother and all that it involved,
yeah,
that he was able to grasp from that moment that he was to take care of, I find that incredible for Johnny.
Yeah. But I'm thinking, do you not think too that the Holy Spirit hasn't been given yet? But when Jesus said something, it surely has weight. I'm thinking if he didn't plant an extra special affinity for one another, I don't know how to describe it, but that would not be just that, well, you're taking care of my mother and she's been so forth. It'd be a little bit more special love.
Well, even the way it's expressed, instead of saying, take care of my mother, he just says, behold thy mother. I mean, it's a little different way of saying the same thing, but it's more personal. There's a more of a personal approach to that understanding. Let us read 28. Through 30.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the scripture. Well, my book says the ghost.
All right, the spirit. All right. Now back to verse 28. It said, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. The question is that if all things were already accomplished, what need would there be for him to expect something else to be accomplished? See what I mean? The way it's expressed here. How do we explain that?
Where was that scripture?
That would be the 69th Psalm.
69:21.
Somewhere. It'd be around the middle of the Psalm.
I have here. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
Yeah, but there's more to it, too. That chapter, it's an interesting chapter, Psalm 69, because it pictures Jesus from a very unusual standpoint. We might go back to that. It might be of benefit. Jesus knew that all things were fulfilled as far as what others were to do to him. I mean, they spat upon him, they smote him, they did this, they did that, he was crucified, so on. But now there was something he had to do. And that's what the 69th Psalm. Let's see, first let me get it here. All right. Oh, yeah. It's the 21st. I thought it was about the minute. Well, it is about the minute. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, he saw that he had something to do. Supposing he said, I don't thirst. Well, maybe they wouldn't have given him the vinegar. You know, so he had to, like he had to prod them. He knew he was thirsty. Anybody that had that type of a death, that's one of the major problems, is this thirst. And you had read some, that was the 22nd Psalm, that my strength is as assured, and so forth, and my tongue cleaveth to the roof of my mouth. So he certainly was thirsty. It was a legitimate expression. But he may not have even complained in spite of that. Except it was needful for them to give him something to satisfy the thirst. Now, when we see what he said, I thirst, and then one runs and gets this, obtains this sponge full of vinegar and puts it to his mouth. Now, what does that tell us? I mean, along human lines.
That he wasn't up that high, if they could reach him, I guess. That would be part of it. But that the cross wasn't...
If the cross was high.
Was it?
Because they had to put it at the end of a reed.
Oh, did they?
They put a rod, and they put the sponge on the end of the rod and put it up to his mouth. This proves the popular belief now that he was down almost ground level is wrong. Because the most of them have that you have only 6 inches off the ground, the cross. And that, therefore, this is quite a prevailing view among evangelical Christians, particularly, not necessarily Catholics. They have the cross higher. But this is more modernistic, supposed to be a technical understanding, but right here, this disproves it. Here's a man that has to reach up like this to reach his mouth, showing that the cross was of reasonable height.
Right, it was 2.5 feet.
They were supposed to be for an example, too. Say this is what can happen to you if you get into trouble with the Roman government.
Yeah. All right. Now, go on.
The vinegar was cool.
That's right.
That doesn't explain thirst at all. It was
just the opposite. That's right. In other words, this shows the sordid nature and the sadistic trait that pervades many of humanity. We had just an incident, was it yesterday, the day before, three people put on fire in the park, doused with gasoline, and then lighted the children, 17 years of age or so. But there is this element in society that seems to get a thrill, excitement from hurting other people, or damaging their property, or throwing refuse around. This type of trait is I think this psalm indicates it, Jesus thinking, that while Jesus died for the whole world of mankind, there's an element that's not going to be saved. And that element has to be weeded out of earth, weeded out of the church, the company, the world. They're this class have no right for everlasting life, really. I mean, we can be thankful to God that the permission of evil is not going to be forever. That there comes a time when there will be a cleansed universe. And so in this psalm, those sentiments are expressed. Let them be blotted out from thy book of life. I think that's in this chapter somewhere. So let them not come into thy righteousness. There's a class that the divine plan does not intend for this type to get everlasting life. The opportunity is one thing, but to obtain it, and that it isn't designed really for that class. Yes?
Just to try and say, there are many other occasions where a scripture was fulfilled inadvertently by a certain thing happening. But in this case, is it saying that Jesus, we know that certain scriptures of the Old Testament brought to mind as a strengthening factor. Does this mean he was aware of this particular scripture?
Yes.
That's
right. Exactly. In other words, he knew that all scripture had been fulfilled as to what others were to do for him except this one thing. Here's this one that stands out that in his checklist had not happened. And now he says, I thirst. And, of course, knowing their temperament, and sure enough, they're hardened, they wanted to intensify that thirst. Instead of, here his tongue is stuck to his palate of his mouth. You ever eat alum? You ever get a good dose of that? Or sometimes yeast, a certain type of yeast. Why, you're sort of petrified when your tongue is stuck up there. I mean, it's a pretty... it shows that Jesus was uncomplaining, but that this would be fulfilled, that's why he said. And just two words, I thirst. So we can see that. And another thing, the fact, the account, I don't know if it's this account, where it says that when he gave up the ghost, or when he died, when he expired, that he bowed his head. Now, normally, under this circumstance, you would have your head bowed from the pain, the agony, the weariness, and so forth. But he held his head up erect, and he noticed what was going on. He saw his mother. He realized that this other scripture had to be fulfilled. So he held his head up as a king, even though he's on the cross. With all this agony, he tries to keep as far as possible his composure. But his body he had no control of. And that he says, I'm a worm. He's naked and he's twisted. That he couldn't do anything about. Willpower would not straighten his body out, the nature of the crucifixion. But what he could do, he did do. And that was holding his bearing, even under this excruciating. So there are a lot of little things in here that could be easily overlooked that we... can indirectly discern by what he did not do. Sometimes that tells you things. Yes, yeah, all right.
Is there any connection with the hyssop here and the Old Testament?
The Passover. Yes,
bitter herbs.
Yeah, there was the bitter herbs. And the sprig of hyssop, in which was dipped in the blood of the lamb, and was splashed on the doorposts of the dwelling in which the Passover would be observed. That hyssop then represents it's a purgative. It represents its cleansing and its discipline. All involved in connection with that particular herb, is it? Yes.
In this connection, what, does this mean that the sponge was put on a twig or something?
No, a rod.
A rod?
A rod.
Well, here it says on the hyssop, and I thought maybe it was a...
No, it's a rod. The stick, it is a stick, but of the hyssop tree, you have like bamboo. Bamboo sprouts. It has its own particular type of foliage, but the main part was used, that this hyssop was providentially available at that particular time.
That's the rod made out of the hyssop.
Hyssop. It was a hyssop rod. Rather than in the type, it was a branch with the leaves, which were stuck into the blood, and the leaves would sprinkle it, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Peter draws that lesson. So in the Passover, but it was hyssop that was dashed, and it was dashed, not done like this, see, like as a blessing. It suggests punishment, blood, hardship, severity in connection with the whole setup of the death of that lamb. And here, though, it's a rod of his. In this chapter 2, it suggests that Jesus felt the burden of sin on the race. And we have tried to mention this another thing. You know, there are people who are sensitive by nature who may be thoroughly innocent of a certain crime. But if they're suspected of that crime, and if there's circumstantial evidence which seems to point the finger directly at that individual, no matter how innocent they are, they feel guilty from the experience and the way it's directing, where there isn't. And I feel that this experience came on Jesus. And so when it says he bore our sins, there's a lot more to it than the suffering of the cross and of the pain and the humility in connection with cursed is he that dies on the cross. There's the weight of sin itself was upon him, and that he felt this guilt like Adam felt the guilt in the Garden of Eden and hid himself behind the tree. But he couldn't hide himself behind the tree. He's nailed in front of the tree naked, where Adam went behind the tree to hide his nakedness. But he had a sensation of guilt when he heard the Lord, the Logos, walking in the midst of the garden, evidently calling Adam. Adam, and he felt, because he had eaten that fruit, that this fear. So this sensation of sin and guilt, even though guiltless, was a part of the ransom. So this theoretical aspect of just a scale is too cold. A corresponding price for that is essential from the standpoint of justice. But from the standpoint of what God had in mind in Jesus taking man's place is more than the ransom. It had to do with the thorns around his brow, the thistles, the curse that came on Adam. That had to be, he had to be a king. Adam was a king. This is Jesus, king of the Jews, on the cross. So he had to suffer all these experiences. But this guilt aspect, is not by Christian writers brought out, which I think this 69th Psalm does suggest that he really felt this way. That he really felt the guilt, that was a part of the offset for Adam.
Going back to what we were talking about, him giving his mother to John, in that 69th Psalm it says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children.
Yes. That's very good.
Sounds like it.
Excellent. I hadn't observed that. But we do know that from other scriptures. Far as that until later, after his resurrection, I think that changed a great deal. It's one thing when you see a man cursed by the nation and put up there, and then get the proof of that man being raised from death. You really have to be blind not to believe that. So they did believe later.
Would seem along those lines that since Mary's sister is mentioned here at the cross, that maybe in connection with Lazarus' resurrection or raising from the dead, that maybe that was what turned her over to even appear at the cross, the scene of the cross.
Yeah, well, this isn't. Is the tape? Is it over? Am I over my time?
No, 45 minutes.
No, this was Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister.
Didn't I say that?
Yes, you did say it, but what's the connection?
Well, the connection being that a proof of seeing someone raised can be enough proof to make their faith, come to the surface, so that, like, correspondingly after Jesus' resurrection, then they
it had a great effect on the disciples at that time, like we have suggested, they were delirious with joy with that. But with Jesus himself being raised, well, that would he be more than Lazarus in that it would really, like Peter said that he, thanks be to God, that he hath begotten us to a lively hope by the resurrection begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus. So that hope had died, practically, when they saw him cease, expire on the cross. Yes?
Do you think the fact that this Mary's sister, was there, that perhaps Mary was living with her, and was that she would now be living with John?
Well, we have clues that she still resided in Nazareth, and that these two of these brethren seem to be accompanying her quite frequently. I think there are two or three incidents where the brethren of Jesus accompanied the mother. But it also says that his brethren did not believe on him. Well, those are not the ones who are apostles. These are the ones who are in the family, but did not have that type of faith of discipleship. Nevertheless, they had regard for Mary and seemed to be looking out for her welfare. And when they went to the feast, Passover, whatever, down to Jerusalem, they were always alone, it seemed, with the mother. But like your sisters pointed out, as a new creature, they would be alien in their sympathies from their development and their other factors, which I'd rather not get into now, because it'll change. It'll start a new study right away. But there are other factors that would suggest they were not as compatible for her welfare as John would. And it's true that when you are in the Lord's family, you look at your natural family in a different light than you would before, as you did before, you may be, because they're in another category, as it were. And there's probably something to the tradition that Mary did go to Asia Minor. Spite of great age. She would have to be very old, but I think there seems to be some validity to that. And, yes.
John was perhaps quite spiritually, not as great as her son, but so far, in every way, she could have great fellowship.
And the type of ministry of John and so forth later, because the apostles, we have to rely on tradition to a large extent to know what the other apostles, where they went, what nations, and how they died, and their experiences. It seemed that with regard to John, that the circumstances of his life, generally speaking, were more stable than the others. Peter traveled a great deal in different directions, and he would be tied down. Peter, yes, but we don't know anything about that wife later. But Peter, being the chief spokesman until Paul appeared on the scene, but Paul did not conflict with Peter, because Paul went off up into all parts of the world. But Peter did journey some. He was in Jerusalem, but he also went to Babylon, to Iran, Iraq, and so forth, areas like that, and served classes there. But Peter was also of a different disposition than John. Both were fiery. One was a son of thunder, but I think one was emotional along another line. John's emotionalism was of a different type than Peter's, and John would be the natural choice of taking the place of Jesus as a son to his mother. Going back, I first got to find my place now, that was chapter 20.
19, verse 30.
Oh, right. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge filled with vinegar, sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In the Red Bible, you'll notice how few words, how brief his statements are. "Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. I thirst. It is finished." Very, very terse statements. And that I'm just speaking about John's Gospel, not the others. Any comments now on those?
I'm just thinking he's missing a great deal. Jesus hadn't concluded with those three words. I mean, yes, we know he finished the ransom sacrifice, but to have to say it himself, it has to be.
And the pastor has suggested, and I think it's true, but you have to like compare the Gospels, that he said this with a note of triumph. You wouldn't get that here. You know, it's like a spirit of resignation. You get the impression when you read it that he bowed, that he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he expired. But it sounds like complete resignation. Well, he had that spirit as far as doing God's will, but I think this other note of triumph seems to be the thought when you compare the Gospels. Because his heart ruptured at this moment too, in this excitement and in this pronouncement, and he said it with probably with a loud voice rather than "It is finished." That was loudly expressed. So he had a checkered experiences of depression, of exhilaration. That this shows that a Christian, you should not expect of a Christian that they have to, of necessity's case, always be calm, always gentle, always. No, there are different experiences in life. Where we see, looking at Jesus, he wasn't always calm, always peaceful. He was in the inner man, as far as pleasing God, knew that he was doing God's will. So there's nothing here to suggest one way or the other, except that in reading John alone, you might get the thought it was just a spirit of resignation, where in connection with his other statement. He was very emotional at this time. Notice he does not say, "Here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was sufficiently stated before, and impressively stated elsewhere in the Gospel. But he brings in a slightly different perspective on some of the things that occurred at this time, such as the custodianship of the mother to John. Yes?
I think that in the Gospel, I just heard stated that he said, "And which is consistent in the old man, or which manuscript does not be written, lay not this sin to their charge."
Yeah, that's not there. That's when he was being nailed to the cross on the ground. Lay this. Now, that is spurious. So there are a couple of statements there, yes. But it does mention he said this with a loud voice. Including remarks, and then expired, which gives it a different thrust than just reading in one gospel. I think we have to then conclude this study in view of the fact that there's more to follow with regard to another.